Romans 4, verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This illustration may not seem to connect with the passage until the concluding illustration, and then it'll make sense. In about 1998, could have been 99, but it might have been 98, my children were, I'm going to say 99, 4, 6, and 8 years old. And we were living in Wakanda, Illinois, while I was finishing up my doctorate there. And I didn't get to spend a lot of time with my kids while I was in the doctorate, as they will tell you. I've been trying to make it up ever since then. And I think I've done a pretty good job making it up with them, at least a couple of them that ran, because I spent a lot of time with them. But in those years, they didn't get a lot of my time. But one of the things they did get is often in the evening, I would read books to them. And in 1998, a book came out that they wanted me to read to them. Unfortunately, I had heard a lot of bad things about the book and thought, I don't know if I really want to read this book to my kids. But I thought, well, if they're eventually going to read it, maybe it would be good if I read it to them and I could give them guidance as we went through. Well, of course, the book was Harry Potter. And for the next several years, I read the Harry Potter series to my kids. I think we had got all the way to book 5 before my children decided to leave me behind and said, we're not waiting for you to read it to us, Dad. But those first 4, I read to them. And I remember the first time I was reading, we were actually sitting, I don't know why we were on the kitchen floor, but I was sitting on the kitchen floor in there with them, and I read the first paragraph, and I paused, and I said, this is going to be a good book. I could tell within the first paragraph that the person knew how to write. Now, I didn't know about the message or the theme, but the writing was good. And so I proceeded in reading that book to them. There was a character in that book named Severus Snape. You know, you just hear that name and you're going to think, surely this is the bad guy. If you have a name like Severus Snape and you are the head of a house that symbol is a serpent, you're thinking, this is clearly the bad guy, which of course my 8-year-old, 6-year-old, and I don't know if Olivia was even figuring it out yet at 4, but she was a pretty bright 4-year-old, so she might have been. They went right to the point, this is the bad person in the story. And as we read the story, there was a lot of things in the story that suggested that he very well could be the bad person. But there was something in the story that told me, a more mature reader of books, that he was not the bad person. And as we got through the story, they just did not like him. And I would pause and I would say, now, you might want to hold judgment. I don't think this is going to be the bad guy. And, oh, Dad, it's clearly the bad guy. I don't think it's going to be the bad guy. And we get through the whole book, and at the end of the book, well, he does something that bad guys don't do, and they think, maybe Dad's right, but he still looks pretty bad to me. And then we got to the second book, and the third book, and the fourth book. And as we progressively read it, they became more and more confident that he was the bad guy. I became more and more confident that he was not the bad guy. And there was a running argument in our family about whether, this goes on for years, guys, because that book is published over a long period of time. We're always arguing about whether or not he's a bad guy. Well, by the fifth book, they're reading it to themselves, and the sixth and the seventh. And so when the seventh book came out, they had finished the book before I even had a chance to pick it up. And there was a smile of gloating on their face because they had been proven right. He was the bad guy. He killed the hero of the story with a illegal curse. He was clearly the bad guy, and for the first time in their lives, they were right and Dad was wrong. And I picked up the book and I read it and got to the end, and they just wanted to hear me say, "You're right, kids." And after I finished the book, I said, "If I were you, I would withhold judgment." And they're like, "What? What? I do not believe he's the bad guy." "That's impossible, Dad. Of course he's the bad guy." "I don't think he's the bad guy. Because there is something in the story that tells me he cannot be the bad guy." Well, of course, if you know the story, after book 8, I had 4 children humbly coming to me and acknowledging that they still had not defeated their dad, that he was right, and that he, Severus Snape, was not the bad guy. How did I know it? How did I know it from the first page? Well, there is a reason in every story, and this comes to play with Abraham. I knew it because the author had created another character named Albus Dumbledore, who was all wise, who was, in one sense, all powerful, who you always felt safe with. He was a person that was never wrong about anything. And Albus Dumbledore trusted Severus Snape. That's all I needed to know. I just needed to know who trusts this man. And if that character trusts this man, there's no way he can be bad. Because if he was bad, then that means that this character that was, they spent so much time showing us how wise he is and how he is always on top of everything and one step ahead of everybody, actually in the end would have been proven to be a fool and a person that was missed the whole thing right underneath his nose. And you know what the real irony would be there? Albus Dumbledore missed something that everybody in the book caught and every reader of the book believed. And that I knew could not be true. I knew it couldn't be true. Now, we'll come back to Abraham because this comes into play with Abraham. Why do I trust Abraham's faith and where it took him? But let's look at this passage and look at the faith of Abraham and what we can learn from it. I just pointed out a couple of things that we can learn about Abraham's faith as we apply it to our own. First of all, let's talk about the object of Abraham's faith. It says in verse 18 there, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed." He believed in something. Well, if you go back in verses 16 and 17, you can see a reference to what he believed in. He believed in a promise. It says it also even in verse, I think, 18 or 19 there, where it talks about he believed in this promise that God gave. It's very important, and we talked about this a few weeks back, to know what the object of our faith needs to be. Believe it or not, the object of our faith is not first and foremost God. And here's why. Satan believes in God. Satan believes he exists. Satan believes he's powerful. Satan believes all kinds of things about God, but that's not the kind of faith Abraham has. What Abraham believes is a promise. That's what he believes in. God made a promise, and it is crucial to understand that our faith, its object, first and foremost, is a promise. Now, in Abraham's case, the promise was that he would have a child, and that that child, somehow, through him or by him or with him, in him, would become a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and in fact, that Abraham would have children from all the nations of the earth. So that promise really expands, but the initial promise was, you're gonna have a child. You and Sarah are gonna have a child. That's the promise. What's the promise that we believe in? We believe in a promise too. This is essential to the gospel, because we often get it wrong. The promise to us is not that God is going to look the other way so that our sins are forgiven and we're not judged for them, and he's going to let us go on and live eternally in some paradise. God doesn't make that promise. Part of it he makes, God says, look it, I'm going to cover your sin. I'm going to cover it so that it cannot be seen, that it will be removed as far as the east from the west, so that the judgment that it deserves will fall on another. It's not that, oh, there's no judgment for our sins. Yes, there is a judgment for our sins. It just happens to fall on another and not us. And I'm doing this so that I can do this, and this is what I'm promising you. I'm promising you, and Paul is really big on this promise, I'm promising to conform you into the image of my Son, to restore you into the human being I created you to be, one who is made in my image and reflects my image perfectly to all creation. This is what I'm promising you. I am promising you that I will remake you a new creation in the image of my Son so that you will reflect my glory perfectly, and you will do that forever and ever and ever because you will share in my life. That's the promise God made. And that is the object of our faith. And we need to keep it right there in front of us at all times. And when we are sharing the gospel with people, that needs to be a part of the gospel we are sharing. Because this world is not hearing that when we share the gospel. That what God is offering them is sharing in his life, being conformed into his image, reflecting who he is. This is the promise that he makes. Now, I will grant you, God has a very important role in our faith here because there needs to be a guarantor of the promise, and God is the guarantor of the promise. And we see this in this passage. If you go back to verses 16, let's read a couple of those verses. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Well, how can we guarantee the promise? Well, we have to believe, we have to have faith in certain things about the guarantor of the promise. Well, what do we have to believe about? That he's absolutely, utterly trustworthy. You got to believe that. That's the guarantee of the promise. That we believe that God, you will never be absolutely confident and certain, unwavering, undoubting in the promise God has made to you unless you're absolutely certain about the trustworthiness of the one who made the promise. You see, that's why for 8 books, I knew my children were wrong. No matter what happened in the story, and guys, those of you who read it, I mean, there is a lot of evidence in that story that Severus Snape is the bad guy, but I knew they were wrong. You know why? Because this character was absolutely trustworthy. And I knew if he was trustworthy, I could count on it as being true. And in the Bible, that is God. First and foremost, it is God. God is absolutely trustworthy, and his Son, Jesus Christ. They are absolutely trustworthy. And if they say something, you can believe it. Now, we know from Scripture that because of the way Scripture is written through the Holy Spirit, they're not the only absolutely trustworthy witnesses in Scripture. The writers of Scripture can be absolutely trustworthy, depending on how they are writing. So, for example, Paul is absolutely trustworthy in his letters. If Paul makes a judgment about Abraham, you can trust it. If the writer of Hebrews makes a judgment about Abraham, you can trust it. They are trustworthy characters in the story. Now, this isn't always the case, and let me give you an example. The psalmist sometimes is pouring out his heart to God. And at the beginning of the Psalms, he will say things that are wrong. But it is in his crying out to God and in his interaction with God that God brings the psalmist to the real truth. You could argue that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is that, guys. And you know how many Christians I know, they quote Ecclesiastes as it's trustworthy. Guys, the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon in his human wisdom, trying to figure things out. And he makes all kinds of mistakes through the book of Ecclesiastes. But the point is that as he wrestles, as he does this, God brings him to the truth at the end, true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, not the wisdom of man. But there are trustworthy characters in the Bible, and the foremost one is God. Our faith needs to be in that God is trustworthy. We also have to believe, and this passage makes mention of it, that God is capable. You know, it doesn't do you any good to believe in a promise just because the promise maker is trustworthy if the promise maker is not powerful enough to keep his promises. But one of the things that Paul wants to tell us, that Abraham tells us, I have a God who's powerful enough to do anything. In fact, in this passage, the point is, really, he can raise the dead. A God who can raise the dead and recreate, and the actual phrase used here, a God who can speak creation from nothing into something can keep his promises. What promise could he not keep? He can create out of nothing just by speaking it into existence. What possible promise can you imagine that this being is not capable of keeping? So one of the things that needs to lie behind our faith, the object of that faith is a promise. But the fact that we know that promise will be fulfilled is because we have a guarantor of it. And that guarantor is God, and he is absolutely trustworthy, and he is absolutely capable of keeping his promise. Oh, there's one other factor that makes it certain that God will keep his promise. We are not a part of the equation. We are not a part of the equation. Now, I know you think you are, but you know what? If you're a part of the equation, then that promise is not certain. And this passage tells us that it is by grace that God does this. In fact, the point Paul is making here, and that's a good thing, it's by grace. You don't deserve this promise. You haven't earned this promise. You don't bring about the promise in any way because of your faith. It is by grace that God keeps his promise, which means we can't take any credit for it. And that's another reason why he can guarantee it. And that's what Paul's point is here. That's why it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed because we can't mess it up. Because if we could mess it up, we would mess it up. And the promise wouldn't be realized. So let's go a little farther to the next thing. The next thing in this passage, if we go down to verse 18, so we've skipped a couple words here when we said believed. Abraham believed. But I want to go back to the very first words of verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. You know, we often don't think about this, but we can learn something from the story of Abraham. Yes, there is an object of our faith, but there is often an obstacle, isn't there? There is often an obstacle that gets in the way of us trusting the Lord, that causes us to doubt, that causes us to waver, that causes us to second guess the promise. And if you look at Scripture, every place where there's faith, there's always an obstacle. And here's one of the things that's kind of disturbing. A couple things. One is the nature of the obstacle seems to be pretty big. That obstacle that gets in the way of people's faith seems to be pretty big. For example, here it says, against all hope. In other words, the obstacle is so big that by mere human reasoning and thinking, it's impossible. It's a crazy obstacle. It's an obstacle that cannot be overcome. Should not be overcome, but is overcome. What's the obstacle here? Well, it's pretty clear. Sarah is barren. And she's not just barren for a little while, like Rachel was. She's been barren for, well, let's see, she's 90, and we go back to, let's say, what, 13? Let's make it 15 so we can do the math quicker. 15 to 90. How many years is that, guys? 65? No, 75. My math is poor. 75 years. I would say she's trying to have a child, but let's be honest, she quit somewhere along 20 or 25. She gave up a long time ago. 75 years of barrenness. That body is dead. That body is dead if we're talking about having a child. or Abraham's is, one of the two. That's a huge obstacle. But notice, guys, go anywhere in Scripture and look at the faith that God requires of his people. And this is the second disturbing thing about the fact that all faith seems to have a huge obstacle. I hate to say this, but it also seems like that God put it there. That it was God who put the obstacle there. So he comes to Gideon and he says, Gideon, I want you to take on 40,000 Midianites. That's quite a task. But doable. Oh wait, I haven't put my obstacle down yet. I want you to do it with 300 men with pots and horns. That's an obstacle. And God put it there. And why did he do it? Because in that story and in every other story in Scripture, where God places an obstacle and an impossibility, he does so for the same reason. So that you realize that when he accomplishes what he promises, he promised something to Gideon, I will give you victory over the Midianites. That when you realize the promise, you will know it was nothing that you had done. And it was everything God had done. That's why he puts an obstacle there. If he doesn't put an obstacle there, we would be inclined to take credit for it. So let's talk about our faith. We have obstacles. Well, if we know what the promise is, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. There's a big obstacle. I don't know if it's the biggest one that I face, but death is the obstacle. Death is an obstacle, certainly to the eternal life, as in the sense that we will share this life with God forever. Death seems to get in the way of that, and it's one of the things that challenges us. Our body physically decaying challenges the promise of God, who says, if you believe in me, you will live. Well, you know what? When I was in Santa Barbara last weekend, I stepped over a little curb this high to go to the beach. Unfortunately, I did it at 11:30 at night. And on the other side of the curb, it was 3.5 feet down. And I had no idea it was 3.5 feet down until, of course, I was 3.5 feet down, laying on the ground. My knee smashed into this rock. I'm too old for this. I'm too old, and let's be honest, I can say it, I'm also too big for this. And I am in excruciating pain. I can hardly move. You know what that is? That's a reminder that if I believe in Jesus, I will live. Man, it doesn't feel like it. Everything in my body is telling me the opposite. It feels like I'm dying. I look around at the rest of you guys, you know what? You're all dying too. I can't look anywhere. I can't open a newspaper without being reminded that if I believe in Jesus, I will live. If you believe in me, you will live. Really? Looks like everyone's dying to me. Well then, we're talking spiritually. Well, he actually wasn't, guys. He was talking physically and spiritually. We will live. He didn't say you may not have to die first. We still may have to die, but we will live. But you can see how physical death becomes a problem. But that, you know what? That's not even my biggest problem. What's the promise Jesus makes to me? Tom, I'm going to conform you into the image of my son. Oh, it's so hard to believe sometimes. And when is it hard for me to believe? When I yell at my wife for no reason. That's not like Jesus. When I get frustrated. That James 1 passage that I still can't quite get. But I'm supposed to be, because that's what God's supposed to be doing inside of me. Every time I sin, every time, it is a question. God, can God keep his promise? Can he keep this promise? Because he promised to conform me into the image of his son. And every day I am confronted with evidence to the contrary. How do you endure that? How do you get through that? Well, I'll tell you how. I don't care how much evidence in Harry Potter suggests that Severus Snape is the bad guy. He is not, because the trustworthy one said he isn't. And I don't care how much evidence you see in my life that says I am not being conformed into the Son of Christ, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ? You're wrong. It may look like I'm not being, but a trustworthy one says I am going to be. And I cling to the promise against all hope. Guys, if I looked at my life, I have no hope. I have no hope that that's happening. But God made a promise, and I cling to it like Abraham did. Abraham's faith is such a great example for us because he had to cling to a promise against hope and in hope that God would keep his promise and do this. The obstacle. Everyone has obstacles. Not all of them are placed there by God. Satan places obstacles in our lives. You know, when the world calls us a fool for believing in a supernatural being, that's not God, that's Satan there. When you send your kids off to Princeton and Yale or some Christian college, which is even more shameful, and some professor there, you know, basically persuades them that any thinking person can't really believe in the resurrection of a person from the dead, that's not God, that's Satan. There's lots of obstacles in our life. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you clinging to the promise maker as the one who is trustworthy? And can you just keep reading the story of your life and say, I know the evidence doesn't look good, but I know in the end the truth will come out and God will prove trustworthy and he will accomplish his promise in my life. How about the outcome? What is the outcome of our faith? What is the outcome of Abraham's faith? Well, let's read a couple more verses here. Just continuing in verse 18, actually. So shall your offspring be. Well, that's the outcome. The outcome is you will become a father of many nations, just as it has been said, so shall your offspring be. So the first aspect of the outcome of our faith is the realization of the promise. But I want you to see this. That the real outcome of our faith is enjoying the promise, the outcome of the promise. So in Abraham's case, the promise was that he was going to have a child. He had one. He was 100 years old. He had a child, Isaac. I just want you to think of Abraham after 100 years and Sarah. And now the promised child has come. I don't care if you're 100 or 20. How much joy do you think those two had? Not just when that baby was born, but every single day they got up and saw Isaac. Do you not think they were filled with the joy of God's fulfilled promise every day? Oh, watching Isaac grow. I bet it was more of a joy for Abraham than any father. More, and this is good for mother, more of a joy for Sarah than any mother has ever had in watching that young boy grow up. You know why? Because they're enjoying the fulfilled promise. Well, that's the outcome of our faith. That's what we have to look forward to. When we are conformed into the image of God's Son, we will have an eternity to enjoy the promise in its fulfilled condition. There is one other aspect, or two other aspects, though, I want you to see that's an outcome of Abraham's faith. And I mentioned this before. Notice that it says this about Abraham's faith. It says that, I'm blind right now, I can't even read anything. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Stop there. So there's two other outcomes of this faith. One of the things you see going on here is there's a process going on here. Abraham's faith was, he did not weaken. It did not waver. In other words, one of the outcomes of his faith was certainty. Now that seems odd, because at the beginning, when we use the word faith, we usually think that faith is anything but certainty. Faith is always being assaulted by doubts. Faith is always being attacked by questions and wonder. But the end result of Abraham's faith was certainty, no wavering, no doubts. And get this, guys, he didn't have to die to get there, and this is important. I often think, well, yeah, I'll have that too when I die. Abraham didn't have to die to get to the place in his life where his faith was so certain. So certain? How certain, Tom? So certain that he could take his 14-year-old son up Mount Moriah and be willing to plunge a knife into him because God told him to do so, because he was so confident that if God has to raise him from the dead to keep his promise with me, he will do it. That's pretty good certainty. And he didn't have to wait to die to get there. So what I want you to see is, because this is me, this has been my life, one of the things that I always wrestle with, I always say, my parents named me well, Thomas. I am a doubter. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that by wrestling with doubts, one's faith is strengthened. And so when I read this passage, I go, man, I want that kind of certainty. I want that kind of confidence. I want a faith that is unwavering and unweakening. How do I get there? See, this passage tells me, well, Tom, I'm not just going to conform you into the image of my son and all these other ways. Your faith is going to get to the place in your life where you are absolutely certain that I will keep my promise. That's what I'm doing in your life. I will make you absolutely certain that I will keep your promise. So I look at Abraham's life, and I mentioned this the first sermon. Guys, I could spend the next 20 minutes, which I can't because I don't have the time, but I think you're quite aware of the fact that if there was ever a man who had a faith that wavered, it was Abraham. Come on. God promises, I'm just going to give you about five verses. Five verses in chapter 12. God shows Abraham the land, says, I'm going to give you this land. I promise to give you this land, and I promise to give you a son who will inherit this land. Okay, two verses later, there's a famine in the land, and he's going to Egypt. Abraham lies about his wife being his sister. Why? Why did he do that? Because he was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid that Pharaoh would do what? Kill him. Kill him? God just promised you the land and a son. Do you have a son yet? No. Do you have the land yet? No. So how are you going to be killed? If Abraham's faith was so certain and never wavered, why in the world is he afraid of Pharaoh killing him? So much so that he's willing to lie about his wife and say, she's really my sister, to protect his own hide. Does that sound like a man whose faith never wavers? Oh, it wavers. And that's one example. You know, those of you who have gone through the book of Genesis, know you can't read 15 verses between Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 without Abraham blowing it. His faith is wavering all over the place. So why does Paul say it doesn't waver? That it is unweakening? Because it wasn't when Paul said it. Paul said, when God came to him in chapter 20 and said, in a year you're going to have a son, it did not waver. It was not weakened. In chapter 22, when God came to Abraham and said, I want you to take your son up to Mount Moriah, it did not waver. It did not weaken. And there's a reason for it, which brings us to the next point. God is the orchestrator of our faith. God is working behind the scenes. And this is the reason, if anyone wants to criticize my version of the Bible, I'm actually reading the NIV this morning. I normally do not. I chose this one because this one reflects the Greek text better than the others. The words strengthened and convinced or persuaded are passive verbs in the Greek. And that's important. Now, the ESV translates does it almost as an active, as if, or a middle voice, Abraham is strengthening his own faith. No, he is not strengthening his own faith. God is strengthening Abraham's faith. See, the passage does indicate that Abraham's faith wasn't always unwavering. In fact, every Jew knows it wavered all over the place. But during his lifetime, God was strengthening it. God was persuading him. God was convincing him that he could keep a promise. How did God do that? By other events in his life. You know why? I'm just going to guess. This is pure speculation. But I think there's probably a reason why God waited till Abraham was 100 to give him a child, and it wasn't just so that he knew that God was the one that did it. It's because Abraham wasn't ready yet. Because Abraham's faith was not at the place it needed to be the father of this promised child. And God needed to get Abraham's faith to certainty, to unwavering. And how does he do it? Well, as you read the story, one story after another, God proves faithful to Abraham. In fact, if we just go to the last story, where God comes to Abraham and says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Abraham does believe it, even right then. He doesn't even need what's about to happen, but it certainly couldn't have hurt. In the very next day, in the next few moments, God walks out of Abraham's tent, out into the plain, or the hill there, and looks over the plain and says, you see those two cities down there? There's a problem. Word has come to me that these two cities down there are killing every stranger that comes into their precincts. I'm going to send my angels down there to see if it's true. And if it is true, I'm going to destroy them. Of course, we know the story, and Abraham has a debate with God, if we can call it that, and kind of intercedes on behalf of the potential righteous in the city. That's not my point. My point is that God points at two cities and says, I'm going to destroy them. The next day, Abraham is sitting in his tents, and he hears something. He walks out, he looks over the plain, and what does he see? Fire and brimstone falling from heaven on two cities that the day before some stranger who came to his tent said, I'm going to wipe those cities out. The same stranger who said, this time next year, you'll have a child. I don't know about you guys, but that'd be pretty confirming to me. If the person who said to me, this time next year, you're going to have a child, also said, I'm going to wipe out those cities tomorrow. And I get up tomorrow and I watch fire and brimstone fall from heaven. And we're not talking about an army came in. He knew an army. No, you can't predict this one. Fire and brimstone falling from heaven wipes out the cities. I would say that would be pretty confirming. What's going on there? Strengthening. Strengthening. Guys, don't you think God strengthens your faith? Or are we just not paying attention? Especially someone like me who struggles with doubt, sometimes I need to be slapped. Says, pay attention, Tom. Look around. Look what God is doing in your life. It should be strengthening your faith. Doesn't he prove faithful to you? Mary and I've used this as an illustration. Mary and I have experienced it so many times that it becomes funny, though it's sad. It's that God would bring us to a place, especially back when we were in school, or I was in school, where we had absolutely nothing and had no idea how we were going to feed somebody the next day. And God would miraculously provide. And 3 weeks later, we would be right back in panic mode. Don't you learn anything? Don't you learn anything from the miraculous, from the faithfulness of God? He who feeds the ravens, don't you learn anything? Why in the world are you fretting about what are you going to eat tomorrow when just last week you were fretting about it and somebody showed up at your door with bags of groceries? What's going on? God is strengthening our faith. And that's what he did with Abraham. The last, second to the last one, the origination of our faith. I wanted to move a little bit. I get this actually from the passage, but I did want to read one other passage that reminds us. God is not only perfecting our faith. That's what he's doing there. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the author of our faith. And I could read Hebrews 12. 1-3, where it says Jesus is the author of our faith. That means he's the one that causes it to be. But I think Ephesians 2:8-9 is a more important passage in regards to this. We need to understand that one of the reasons why God can be so certain in his promise is because we are not even the originators of our faith. It's not like we had to do something to get faith going and then God perfected it. No. In fact, it was God who originated it in us, our faith. Isn't it strange? God uses this to be, he says, faith is the requirement for your salvation. Oh, by the way, here it is. Here it is. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're very familiar with these verses. Sometimes we don't pause and read them slow enough to really hear what they're saying. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, I love this because I proofread all my kids' papers, it seems like. In fact, I had a moment of terror a couple weeks ago when Amelia called me and said, they've asked me to be the editor, if I wanted to be the editor of the newspaper. And I'm like, no! Because I know that if she became the editor of that newspaper, my job just went way up. I can't do it. I can't do it, girl. You can't take that job. One of the things, though, that I teach them is how to use a double dash. You've seen it, you know, that long line. What does that mean? Why not use a comma? Why not use a semicolon? What's the double dash? Double dash actually means something. It means that whatever you just said, the double dash is, let me further explain what exactly I'm talking about there. I want to say something about that before I move on with the sentence. And so in my version, I notice in the NIV, it has a double dash there. For by grace are you saved through faith. Let me tell you something about that faith. Just in case you got this wrong, just in case you don't understand about this faith, you need to know something about this faith before I continue my sentence. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Before I go any farther, you better be clear on this. The faith that you have was given to you by God. And then it was perfected by God, so that you could believe in a promise made by God who guarantees that promise coming to fruition. God is everywhere in this faith. And then he tells us why. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Wow, if God is the one behind all of this, well, our last point. What is the obligation of our faith? Well, Romans, I think, 4:20, and Abraham gave him glory. Abraham gave him glory. Why? Because God was the originator of his faith. God was the perfecter of his faith. God was the promiser. God was the guarantor. God was doing everything so that when Abraham realized the seed, the son, and was enjoying the fulfillment, there was only one to give glory to. There was no room for boasting, because all credit, all glory, and all praise goes to God. That's our faith. That is our faith. God is doing it all, and we owe him all our praise. I'm going to conclude with this illustration to let our baptismal candidates go get ready. So if I go a little bit long, it's just for their sake. Last Sunday, I walked to church. It was very difficult because my knee was really hurting because it was that night before that I had fallen. And I walked around the corner. Olivia had to work that morning, and so we were going to go to church with her in the afternoon at her church. But there was a church right around the corner, right next to the college, and we were staying at a friend of Olivia's house to save us the hotel bill of Santa Barbara. That was quite a gift, guys. If you've ever paid the hotel bill in Santa Barbara, California, that was a real gift. And not only was it a nice place to stay, but it was within a quarter of a mile of the school, so we could virtually walk everywhere. And there was a church right there between us, and I thought, I told Mary, she was getting ready, I said, I'm going to walk up and go to Sunday school, because I looked online, and they were teaching on Abraham. So I thought, I'm going to go to Sunday school, and I got up there and came into the class, and now, if you've ever been in Santa Barbara, this will not surprise you. We are talking one wealthy church. I mean, you guys are lucky. They would never hire me, but you look at the parsonage, it's like, where do I apply? It's just a spectacular campus. And you get there, and I find the room and go in, and here's this class. There's only maybe 20, 25 people in this class. And he's teaching on Genesis 22 and the faith of Abraham. And he begins the class by raising a question. Do you have a problem with Abraham offering up his son Isaac? Does that create an ethical dilemma for you? Now, this is a room full of very wealthy or very intelligent, because many of them were professors at the school, people. And I thought, now this should be an interesting conversation. Now, working at a mental hospital, I have my own perspective on this particular story because it comes into play a lot. And it's challenging. So I have worked through it in detail to explain how do we understand Abraham in this story. But to make this illustration a little shorter, very quickly, I could see that there was a tone in the room that they had a problem with Abraham's faith, that he was somehow misled, that the test that God said he was doing to pass the test was not to offer up his son, but to tell God no. That was how you passed the test. And I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. And I said, let me just say a couple things. Number one, Isaac. God has every right to require his life at any moment, just as he does ours. Because the wages of sin is death. God is not morally wrong to require the life of Isaac. In fact, until you understand that, you cannot live in grace. You have to understand that to know that every breath you take, every step you make, is because of the grace of God. See, you can't ignore that. So they were indicting God because somehow he doesn't have the right to ask for this innocent child's life. First, there are no innocent children. He absolutely does have the right. Now, if you want to raise the question, you know, how good is it for God to ask a father to do that? Well, that may be a different question. But I said, guys, the wages of sin is death. And the guy right in front of me, a professor at Westmont, one I'm glad that my daughter never took, turned to me and said, I could not disagree with you more. I could not disagree with you more. And then he went on to describe that he felt like, regardless of the fact that God stopped him, Abraham was a murderer. He was drawing on Jesus' teaching. He said his intent was to kill him. Even though God stayed his arm, his intention was to kill him. Referring to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that's when, but actually, that's a distortion of that teaching. Because what Jesus taught was, if you hate your brother, if you have anger towards them, then you have sinned just like a murderer has sinned. Well, don't tell me Abraham hated Isaac. That's not what's going on there. So his appeal there was completely wrong. His point really was, because he wanted to go through with it, he's a bad guy. He failed. He's a murderer. And all I could think of was Severus Snape. Really? He's the bad guy? Well, let's invite Paul into the room, will we? Do you trust Paul's opinion? Let's invite Paul in the room and read Romans chapter 4. What does Paul say about Abraham's faith? Well, let me read it for you because I did it. It's the last verse. You better emulate this faith. This, if you think that there's something wrong with his faith, then what does Paul mean when he says, guys, just as God credited righteousness to him because of this faith, God will credit righteousness to us for all who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. How about if we bring the author of Hebrews into the room, who praises Abraham's faith? Is he not a trustworthy writer? Can we not trust these people? Of course we can. Guys, there is no room and there is no place to ridicule the faith of Abraham. Not when he marched up Mount Moriah, because the Bible praises it. Because he trusted his God so certainly, so fully, and only could possibly even do so because God had strengthened. God never asked Abraham to do it until God gave him the faith to do it. And God was right to do it because God wanted to make a point. And the point is, Isaac deserves to die. Abraham, you deserve to die. Adam deserves to die. Tom, you deserve to die. Dennis, you deserve to die. But I will stay the hand of death. And I will provide a lamb so that you don't have to. Don't you read that story as somehow this is an indictment on God's morality or Abraham's. That is ridiculous. We have an authoritative witness, Jesus, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and let's go on. Moses, who wrote the original story, the prophets, I can show you in the prophets that refer back to the faith of Abraham, and all of them say the same thing. This man's faith. Not only is it to be honored, but we need to acknowledge where it came from. It came from our Father in heaven, who gave him the ability to trust him absolutely, implicitly, certainly, without wavering and unweaking. And for me, this chapter is such an encouragement to know that that is what God is doing inside of us. And that is what God is beginning to do inside of our baptismal candidates. Let's stand. We are going to sing a little chorus, a real short one. I have decided to follow Jesus, and as we do, they will come down into the baptismal. I hope.